Welcome to Conscious TV with Tom and Ramon. Ramon is AWOL tonight. He seems to have slept in. I'm sure we'll get him to join here in a little bit. Tonight with us, we've got John Lamb Lash. He's an author and teacher, one of the foremost exponents of the power of myth to direct and shape an individual's life, as well as history itself. John is a lifelong student of world mythology, Tantra, Buddhism, Gnosticism, the pre-Christian mysteries, alchemy, astrology, and naked eye astronomy. He has traveled widely throughout the world and has lived in Japan, the UK, Greece, France, Spain, and Belgium. John's published works include The Seeker's Handbook, The Complete Guide to Spiritual Pathfinding, Twins and the Double, The Hero, Manhood and Power, The Quest for the Zodiac. John is co-founder and principal author of MetaHistory.org, sponsored by the Marian Institute. In addition, John founded the Institute for Created Mythology in Santa Fe, New Mexico. Not in His Image, it is an extraordinary and profound book. It lays bare the foundation of much of what passes for religion in this culture. In doing so, it lays bare much of the foundation of the destructiveness that characterizes, that is, this culture. That would, of course, be more than sufficient to make this book worthwhile, but Not in His Image does more. It points the way towards a religion that existed long before Christianity, towards a religion not based on control, rigid hierarchy, and separation from the earth and from the body, but instead towards a religion based on ecstatic immersion in the mysterious and beautiful processes of life itself. I'd like to welcome John Lash, the Telestai of the 21st century.
Very well. Thank you for the opportunity to be here.
So we want to get started on the foundations here. Would you explain exactly who the Telestai were, or the Gnostic, better known today?
Well, I'll start with the Gnostics. The word Gnostic and Gnosticism have a considerable degree of currency these days. People do talk about Gnosticism a lot in some circles. The Gnostic Gospels by Elaine Pagels was published about 20 years ago, and that was sort of the breakthrough book that brought the subject of Gnosticism into the mainstream. However, there's still a lot of confusion about who the Gnostics were, so I'll try to give you my most cogent definition. First place, a Gnostic is just from the Greek word gnosis, meaning knowledge. So it means someone who knows. But the special connotation is someone who knows things that are not easy to know. Someone who knows things that are connected to the deepest questions of human existence, the origin of the human species, the nature of our place in the cosmos, the origin of the earth, and in general, spiritual and metaphysical matters or things concerning the divine. So you could define gnosis as knowledge of the source of human reality and things concerning the divine. But in their own time and framework, which we'll talk about in the course of our of this evening, the Gnostics were probably better understood to have been just seers, seekers, seers. In certain respects, they were shamans who explored alternative forms of reality. They were also teachers and mystics. So it's a very broad definition. Gnostic scholars themselves cannot come to a simple and one-pointed definition of what Gnostics were. But I think the best approach is to consider that they were men and women in the ancient times, in pre-Christian Europe, who had a deep understanding of spiritual matters and of the nature of the natural and supernatural worlds. They were seers, teachers, and mystics.
The Telestai, that word, now, is that what they called themselves, or was the, where did that word come from?
The word telestai is a really important word in our understanding of the Gnostic phenomena. T-E-L-E-S-T-A-I, that's the plural, and the singular is T-E-L-E-S-T-E-S. So you would say that a single person, such as you or I, is a telestis, and the plural is the telestai. Telestai is a word that means those who are aimed. It comes from the Greek root telos, meaning aim or purpose. It means those who follow a common aim, those who are united by the aim and purpose that they share. And this is a very profound definition because it raises the question, what could unite people in such an aim? How could a group of people who call themselves Telestai be united? What could the factor be that brought them together and focused them on a single and supreme purpose? And that question is really an excellent question to keep floating in your mind as we approach this subject of Gnosticism and who the Gnostics were. As I point out in my book and on the website, metahistory.org, the term Gnostic was actually not used by these people, the Telestai, to refer to themselves. It was used as kind of an insult thrown at them by their opposition, who were the early church fathers and the early writers and ideologues of Christianity, who encountered these seers and teachers and mystics and were very threatened by them because they knew so much. And so they called them Gnostics, meaning know-it-alls, smart-asses. So actually it's a bit odd that they should be known today by most scholars for having been labeled with this insult. But among themselves, they did not say, we are Gnosticoi, we are the ones who know. They said, we are the Telestai, we are the ones who are aimed.
So the main teachers in the Telestai were called the revealers, correct?
They have a word that occurs in the Gnostic documents, phoster, from the Greek word phos, meaning light. So it can be translated as illuminator or revealer, and could equally well be translated as the equivalent to Buddha, because Buddha means one who is enlightened. So the term phoster is kind of a specialist term, and it simply means those who have the highest degree of knowledge, who have spiritual discernment and knowledge about the human condition and the universe. And they were called revealers. They were not superhuman avatars, or they were not messiahs. They were just human beings with an extraordinary degree of enlightened knowledge. And they were the teachers of the Gnostic tradition of the mystery schools.
So you lay out in your book, you lay out that they have had a certain method of revealing.
Well, they were teachers, and their method of revealing was to, first of all, practice a path of knowledge that allowed them to access deep understanding of the universe. They did this through what we would call today trance states. They entered into trance, sometimes through the use of meditation, sometimes through physical practices such as yoga, and sometimes through the use of sacred or psychoactive plants. And in these trance states, or these states of heightened awareness, which is typical of shamanism, they understood secrets of the universe, and then they turned around and revealed or taught what they learned to their students.
So what was the foundation of their doctrine? What is the founding theology, or I don't know if that is the correct word. I suppose theology would fit here.
Yeah, theology in a way fits, in that the theology means the science of divine matters. Very good question. The founding basis of the Gnostic worldview, or the practice of the Telestai, was that each human being is endowed with a germ of divine intelligence. And they called this, in the Greek language documents, is called a nous, N-O-U-S. Now, nous is the root of our word, noetic, and noetics. I don't know if you're familiar with that term. It's not exactly a mainstream term, but noetics means the science of knowledge, the science of the study of consciousness and knowledge. So they were, let us say, noetic scientists. And the fundamental principle of their practice was that each human being has within himself and herself a germ of the divine intelligence that has actually been planted in us by gods or divine beings that they called aeons, A-E-O-N-S. And the purpose of Gnostic practice was just to cultivate and to develop and evolve and express this divine intelligence.
Foundations of this and the ideas of the whole Gnostic theology sounds so wonderful and everything. It just would make somebody wonder what happened to it. If it's such a great theology and way to live life and experience what we have here on this planet, what factor brought them to non-existence practically in this world?
Well, I'd like to answer that question very carefully. First of all, Tom, I'd like to point out to listeners that when we speak of the Gnostic movement, which was originally called the Magian movement, and it originated in northern Iran about 6,000 BC, the Magian order, M-A-G-I-A-N. When we speak of this ancient tradition, we're talking about a very vast movement that existed for many thousands of years preceding Christianity and came to expression in a network of schools and universities and cells all over southern Europe, the Levant, the Near East, into Egypt, North Africa, and spreading by the multiplication of these cells, these Gnostic cells. The network spread as far east as India and as far west as the Isles of Ireland and Scotland. In fact, for instance, the shamans and teachers and mystics known as Druids who lived in the British Isles were part of this great organization of the Gnostic network. And so you need to have this historical picture in mind in order to get an understanding of how vast the movement was. Then to understand or begin to consider how such a movement could have been totally eliminated and eradicated, you know, and why. So I'm not sure that people who come to my book, Not in His Image, are aware from other sources of how vast and far-reaching was the network of the pagan mysteries that were schools and universities of spirituality directed by the Gnostics. But it was really vast. And the story of what happened to it is an untold part of our history, and I believe one of the most important but deeply neglected chapters in human history. Of course, you know, you've just finished my book, and I do make an attempt to tell the story of the pagan mysteries and how they were eliminated in my book. I think that the most direct answer leading into your question of why the Gnostic movement, which apparently was such a beautiful opportunity for humanity, and it indeed was, why it could have been destroyed. You could say in a sense that the whole Gnostic spiritual movement, the network of the mystery schools, the pagan mysteries, was open source spirituality. It was a totally egalitarian movement in which men and women participated equally. There was no hierarchy in the movement. It was more like a university system of colleges related to each other. And in those colleges, men and women practiced shamanic experimentation, practiced learning in altered states, shared their learning with each other, and they also turned around and gave their learning out to the world. They were the educators of the pagan world. They taught people to read and write. They are behind all of the great literature, the art, and the architecture of paganism and of the pre-Christian world in Europe, the Near East, and Africa. And this open source spirituality, to get back to my other point, was based on one simple premise, that every single human being has a divine germ of intelligence. They did not teach that we are divine, that we are gods, or that our identity is divine. They taught that you have a faculty, a capacity for intelligence that is infinitely developable. And the purpose of the mystery schools was to develop this and to educate others in this process. How could such a wonderful system have been destroyed, and why? Well, the basic reason why it was destroyed is explained in the first six chapters of my book, as you know. At a certain time in the history of the Near East, in the history of Palestine, out of the Hebrew and Jewish culture of that time, a particular belief system emerged. This belief system is the Redeemer Complex, as I call it. And this belief system, or this ideology of salvation, is very intolerant and unable to accept the coexistence of any other types of spirituality. And so the Palestinian idea of salvationism, which later developed into Christianity and then again into Islam, the spiritual system, the spiritual network of the mystery schools, which was really a system for the spiritual education and enlightenment of humanity through the exploration of consciousness and through the investigation of divine matters, was brought down by the rise of Christianity. It was not brought down by fair argument or by a contest of who has the better idea, who has the better system. The Gnostic movement and the vast network of the mystery schools was perceived as a threat to the rise of Christianity, and it was brutally, physically eradicated. This was the greatest act of spiritual and intellectual, cultural genocide that has ever actually occurred on this planet. And it's not usually perceived in that manner, because the event is told from the viewpoint of the victors, that is the Christians, who think that it was a good thing that they wiped out the Gnostic movement. But as a matter of fact, with the rise of Christianity and the rise of this belief system called the Redeemer Complex, or Salvationism, which we'll talk about later on, it was necessary for the entire Gnostic mystery school movement to be eliminated, because the competition that they presented to this belief system was too strong. It was an enormous threat, and it actually took centuries. Libraries, not just the Library of Alexandria, but libraries all over the ancient world were destroyed, burned. The writers of the books in those libraries were persecuted. They were murdered or hounded into obscurity. And this was a massive campaign of violence that was required to wipe out Gnosticism and the mystery schools. We don't hear this story very often from the viewpoint of the losers, but this is what I've done in my book. I've told it from the viewpoint of the people who were eliminated. And the story, I think you would agree, Tom, takes on rather a different look from that viewpoint.
It certainly does. So we've got Ramon decided to show up, so we added him in here. Ramon, welcome to the conversation.
How you doing, gentlemen?
How are you doing this morning?
I'm doing pretty good. Still a little past my bedtime, but I'm here now.
But you should be here in Spain. It's 2:30 in the morning.
Yeah, this technology we have today is amazing. I'm here in Washington State. John is in Spain, and Ramon is in Japan. And here we are all talking like we're in the same room.
Wow, that is rather remarkable, yes.
So let's get back to this. There was quite an event that took place that has been marked by many historians as being a very pivotal event that basically started the era of Christianity and ended Gnosticism, which was the death of Hypatia.
The murder of Hypatia.
Yeah. The murder of Hypatia, yes.
Yeah.
Would you expand on that? Let us give us a brief overview there on that.
Sure, very briefly. My book, Not in His Image, begins with the murder of Hypatia, which happened in March 415 AD. And we have seven actual accounts of this murder, three or four of them actually eyewitness accounts. It was a tremendously powerful event of that time. And even in the early 5th century when it happened, people were aware of it was kind of like a 9/11 event, you could say. People were aware that it had changed their world forever. Most historians say that the murder of Hypatia was the end of the great flowering of the classical world, of the learning, the literature, the arts, the dance, the music, the architecture of, say, Greece and Rome, not to mention the end of the great network of the mystery schools and the beginning of the Dark Ages. And, of course, it was a key moment in the rise of Christianity. Hypatia was a woman who was about 45 when she was murdered in the streets of Alexandria. And she was the daughter of Theon, who was the last great headmaster, you could say, of the university school of the Library of Alexandria. What perhaps is less known about the Library of Alexandria is that it was not just a collection of books, but it was a university library, rather like the library at Harvard or Princeton or Stanford. And that there was a university and a school with many faculties attached to the library. Hypatia taught mathematics in this school. Her father, Theon, was also in the chair of mathematics. And she was a very accomplished scholar, but she was also a pagan and a Gnostic. She was a mystic who understood theology, who had a pre-Christian and non-Judeo-Christian understanding of the divinity of the earth, of the nature of divine beings we call gods. It was said that she could argue theology and questions of mysticism and metaphysics with any intellectual of the time or with any man or any theologian and equal them in argument. She was kind of a shining star in celebrity. She was very much loved in Alexandria and by the people of that town. And so her death was a momentous event and signals the entrance into a very, very dark period of religious oppression and terrorism, which we are unfortunately still in today in some respects.
Yeah, so wasn't there a group called the Zadokim during this time, and were they complicit in her murder?
The Zadokim were not complicit in the murder of Hypatia because they were a Palestinian sect in Israel, and they were basically confined to the area of Palestine, and Hypatia was a pagan intellectual living in Alexandria. But the people who murdered her were early Christian fanatics who were actually obsessed with the ideology that came from this Zadokim cult. The Zadokim cult is one of the most important subjects that we could possibly consider when we go back into the past to try to understand how we got in the mess that we're in today. The Zadokim cult was a cult of radical Jews spread throughout the area of Palestine and Syria, but also famously connected with Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. And in this Zadokim cult, as I explain in my book, is the germ or germinal form of the Redeemer complex. And this Redeemer complex is the problem with religion for the last 2,000 years. So understanding who the Zadokim people were is very, very important.
So where did the theocracy originate? Is there some indication anywhere of where that monotheistic ideals, paternal monotheistic ideals began?
Yeah, it's pretty certain that theocracy, which means a government that claims authority from a divine source, or a government that is defined by rulers who are descended from gods or who represent gods, that's theocracy, probably originated around 4000 BC, that is about 4 or 5 thousand years ago, in the Near East, in the area of Iran or Iraq, And it was simultaneous with the emergence of the first great urban civilizations, the first great city-states that were based on wide-scale agriculture.
Yeah, the there is a line in your book that you said something about civilization was came out of the knowledge of how to grow vegetables, and now we are a civilization of vegetables, something
like that. Right. Civilization began with the amassing of vegetables. It really did. Mass architecture. And it ends up with a population of vegetables. That's several people have commented on that line.
Let's go into the paternal redeemer complex a little bit deeper.
Sure.
It's just
one of the things that could put someone off about my book or about me or about my website is that I am blatantly and undisguisedly anti-religious. Now, I'm not an atheist. That is, I'm not someone who denies the existence of any God. In fact, I affirm from my experience and my knowledge and my understanding of the way things are that there are gods, divine beings, in the universe. In fact, the Earth, I consider the Earth itself, the planet Earth, to be a divine being, to be the body of a divine being. And I am not a person who denies that there are the divine aspect of the world. So I'm not a materialistic atheist, but I am ferociously anti-religious, and I'm also anti-Christian and anti-Judeo-Christian. And that can really put people off because they might think that that's intolerant, or they might think that if I'm such a spiritual guy, why don't I just allow people to believe what they believe? Well, I would, except that what some beliefs are toxic, pathological, and highly dangerous to human survival. And what I am against is not the ethics of Christianity. Not by any means. You know, I'm not against loving your neighbor and being kind to other people, which, by the way, are not principles that are unique to Christianity, as you know. What I am against and what I argue against is the same thing that the Gnostics argued against 16, 17, 1800 years ago. I call it the Palestinian Redeemer Complex, or the Paternal Redeemer Complex. This is a very specific religious ideology that emerged out of Palestine in a germinal form coming through the Jewish-Hebrew tradition of the Dead Sea and gradually morphed into the Christianity of St. Paul of the New Testament. And this is the foundation and core of radical Judaism, Christianity, and later Islam. What I do in my book is to profile exactly what this religious complex is. Because when you see exactly what it consists of, you can see why it is so dangerous and why it is, in fact, insane. As the Gnostics of the time of the early Christian era pointed out. So what are the four elements of this Redeemer complex? It's very simple, really. Anyone who's been exposed to Judaism or Christianity will already be somewhat familiar with these four elements, but perhaps you've not had them extracted and presented to you in this way that I shall do right now. First element is the belief in a male creator God who creates the world independent of any female counterpart. Jehovah, Yahweh, the Christian Father God. Second is a chosen people who are selected by the Father God to represent him and to live by his laws and rules. Third component of the Redeemer complex is the Messiah or Savior who is sent by the Father God to instruct the world and particularly to instruct and assist his chosen people. And the fourth component of this complex is the day of judgment or the apocalypse, which is the moment when the world is judged because it does not live up to the rules that have been dictated by the off-planet Father God. It does not recognize the power and the message of the Messiah. And so at a certain point, because God's plan is not fulfilled, this judgment must occur. The sinners are separated from the saved. Those who did not follow God's plan go into damnation. And those who are faithful to the rules of the Creator God are taken into some kind of paradise world. These four elements constitute what I call the Redeemer complex. And this is what I am against. I am against the Redeemer complex. I am warning that the Redeemer complex is a deranged and delusional belief system that has produced and continues to produce enormous destruction and harm for humanity.
Yeah, you have a quote in your book by R.D. Lang where he asserted that the ultimate destruction can be done to a human being is to destroy its capacity to have its own experience. And patriarchal monotheism has done this using religion as a pretext.
That could not be more true. That is such a powerful thing, such a powerful warning that Liang said. He said that you can actually destroy a person's capacity to have their own experience. Now, when we go back and take a look at what I said just previously about the mysteries and the mystery schools and the illuminated teachers who were called the Gnostics or Telestai, their whole purpose was to cultivate the divine potential of intelligence and enlightenment in every person. And therefore, they came to each individual with the total respect for the experience of that person. We are all innately endowed with the genius of imagination, with a sense of beauty. We all innately have a natural sense of what the divine is. And if that natural sense is treated properly and respectfully, it flowers and grows, and we realize human potential. The mysteries of pre-Christian Europe were human potential schools that protected the capacity for experience of each individual. Frontally opposed to that is the belief system of Judeo-Christianity and later Islam, which basically says you cannot have your own experience of the divine. You must have this experience according to these four factors: the Father God, the Chosen Ones, the Messiah, the Day of Judgment. And if that is not your spiritual view, then you are outside of the plan of God and you are condemned to some kind of horrible retribution. So Lang's quote is extremely important.
I have a quick question about that. As far as the evidence of that in the last, let's just say, since the beginning of the Dark Ages to now, what would you say is the biggest evidence besides Hypatia's death?
The biggest evidence of that is not so much in historical events. I would not even start to talk about historical events such as the Inquisition, the witch trials, the total genocide and elimination of folk medicine, of the natural and pagan view of life, the crimes that were committed against humanity in the name of Christianity in the New World, the genocide of the Native American Indians. I mean, I could go on for the next hour and a half listing the historical consequences, but I would like to point to something that I consider to be even more essential. This Palestinian Redeemer complex, this belief in the Supreme Father God who lays down the rule and sends his son to die for our sins, is so toxic and so delusional that it destroys the basic innocence of human beings. And that is where the real devastation occurs. It destroys the basic innocence that connects us to the natural world and that connects us to our own divine roots. And by destroying that innocence and imposing a terrorist-type religious ideology on the human mind, it has created these horrific historical consequences.
The amazing part, too, is the complete destruction of technology. Because before then, they would have been, by the year 1000, if they were kept going without Christianity, they probably would have been just as advanced as they are now.
Probably more so, and even in a more sane way. They would have had because the technology of the ancients, of the Romans, of the Greeks, of the Egyptians, was so extraordinary and so closely related to the laws of nature and the divine laws of the universe, such as the golden section. Their understanding of acoustics, their understanding of aesthetics was so profound that had the tradition of pagan knowledge not been destroyed in Hypatia's time, certainly by the year 2000, they would have had, in some respects, a utopian, could have created a utopian society or a series of utopian societies in Europe and the Near East, certainly.
You know, I think this Christianity's been here for better than 2,000 years now, or right at 2,000 years officially. If a person can actually stand back and take a look objectively, the clues are right in the book that they follow. You'll know a tree by its fruit. We have 2,000 years of Christian rule, and look at where the world is today. Any sane person should be able to say, hey, there is something wrong with this system that we have set up.
Yeah, you could say that, any sane person, if there happens to be any sane person left on the planet. But let me play the devil's advocate here for a moment, because I want to raise an objection to that, the objection that comes up to many Christians. And I've known many Christians, and I grew up with Christians. You know, I don't have anything against Christians as human beings. I am definitely opposed to this belief system. But Christians as people, I don't have any beef with them at all. But one of the things that they would, a devout Christian would say, would be, well, hold on now. Don't just emphasize some negative things that were done by Christianity. Look at all the positive things that Christians have done. And my response to that would be this. All the positive things that Christians have done for other human beings in the last 2,000 years could have just been done out of the goodness of human nature without even being a Christian. But the things that Christians have done to destroy and harm and murder and repress and terrorize their fellow humans could only be done by using this insane ideology. And that's a distinction that I think needs to be made.
Well, we're guilty at birth here now.
Right? What, you mean original sin?
Absolutely. I mean, we're yeah. guilty at birth. And that one has never quite sat right with me.
Well, that's part of the ideology that how you would never buy. It's not so mysterious as it may sound. You would never buy the deal that says that your sorry ass has to be saved by a superhuman savior who comes from outer space. You never buy the deal if you didn't feel terribly guilty in the first place. People who don't feel guilt don't buy that program. So people have to be made to feel guilty so that they will adopt this ideology. You know, somebody pointed out to me in one of the interviews I did recently that the word pagan is used so loosely, even by intelligent people, by enlightened and educated people, use the word pagan in a very derogative manner. The suggestion is, oh, pagan, oh, immoral people, sexual orgies, they have no morals, didn't they also do human sacrifice, you know? Well, as a matter of fact, no, you know, there is no historical evidence that pagans practiced widespread human sacrifice. In fact, the human sacrifices that have been committed in the name of Christ far exceed anything that pagans could have done. And second of all, pagans believed in the natural goodness of humanity and in the principle of mutual aid. You will find this stated as clear as day in the writings of Marcus Aurelius, who was a pagan philosopher and an emperor of the Roman state. So they did not need the dictates of God in order to tell them what is right and wrong to do. They believed in the sovereignty of human conscience and the goodness that unites us to each other and unites us to the natural world. That's the true essence of paganism.
So the Judeo-Christian theologies are really big on duality, where the Sophiic theology does not consider duality. It considers only error.
That's right. This is a technical point I discuss at some length in my book. It touches on one of the several really fabulously enlightening teachings that come from the Gnostic tradition. One of these, I pointed out at the beginning in defining Gnostic, that it was an insult used by the Christians against these pagan philosophers. The early Christians who argued with them and who were usually lost the argument or almost always lost the argument were really offended and upset because these pagan philosophers and mystics were very brilliant and they had very brilliant ideas about things. Why shouldn't they? They belonged to a tradition, an educational and spiritual tradition that had gone on for thousands of years, you know? And one of the things that really pushed the buttons of the early Christian fanatics was this business of good and evil. They absolutely believed in the duality of good and evil. And the Gnostics said, this is ridiculous. There is no such duality. It's just an error of your own mind. It's a schizophrenic proposition in your own mind to split experience into absolute good and absolute evil. And one of the reasons that they were called smartasses and know-it-alls is because they claimed to understand the problem of evil far better than the Christians understood it. And I think if you go back and review the argument, you'll find that the Gnostics did have a far more sane and enlightened view of evil. Basically, as you just noted, Tom, they said that there's really evil is what we perform when we kind of lose control of what we're doing because we make too many errors. Give you an analogy. You can say we get in our car and we go on a trip and we're going to drive to Malibu. Well, we can make a number of errors. We can go down a number of roads that don't lead to Malibu. We can take a wrong left turn or a wrong right turn, but we can still get to Malibu at the end of the day. But if we make too many errors and they pile one upon the other and we never know and we never correct any of our errors, we're never going to get to Malibu. And so what the Gnostics basically said was that evil is just is a behavior that human beings perpetrate when they be overcome by their own errors. And it is not really a cosmic principle. There is no absolute good or absolute evil in the universe. And this theory of evil really fried the early Christians. They really didn't like it at all. Because look at why not? It puts the responsibility completely in your face. You cannot talk about Satan, you cannot talk about the devil, and you cannot expect God to save everyone. It puts the responsibility for human evil right in human hands, and that's what Gnostics believed and taught.
That's one idea that is actually resurfacing now in a lot of these New Age theologies, where everybody, you take responsibility for your own actions. You're creating your own universe, you create your own world. The idea of karma is becoming real big, which basically is that it's you're responsible for your own actions.
You could say that. I would prefer to stick very closely to the Gnostic language and the Gnostic syntax, which is the use of this word error. You could say that the attribute that makes us moral that makes human beings moral is that we have a capacity for self-correction. So if I behave in a wrong way, in a harmful way, or a dishonest way in a situation, I have the capacity to recognize that I do that. As a human being, I am an animal gifted with a superior intelligence to other animals. Other animals don't need to know about right and wrong because they operate by clear instinctual programs. But human beings have a great latitude in their behavior. And so self-correction is tremendously important. Whether or not you believe in karma, you can practice self-correction. And if you do practice self-correction, you will recognize what a powerful practice it is. Because when you realize that you have done some wrong to someone, or treated them badly, or unfairly, or dishonestly, first, the fact that you can realize and admit that is a tremendous attribute of our species. And secondly, that you could go to that person and ask to make amends and correct yourself in that situation is a tremendous attribute to our species. And this is pure and simply the basis of pagan and Gnostic morality, self-correction.
What I'm kind of meant to say is this is kind of a little bit of a glimmer of light that I'm seeing in the world as far as people actually starting to wake up and to start to own their own actions and their own decisions instead of laying it all at the feet of the church, just go say 10 Hail Marys and walk away a free man.
Yeah, well, that, of course, confession was one of the greatest cons of all time, and it earned a fortune for the church. It paid off for everyone. It earned a fortune for the church. It allowed the perpetrators to turn around and go repeat their ills and their evils over and over again because they knew they would be forgiven for them in confession. So no wonder that, you know, the mafia are Catholics. It works perfectly for both sides, you know.
I have a question, not to go too off topic, but do you find any connections between the Gnostics and early Druidism?
You mean the Druids?
Early Druids? Yes.
Oh, sure. The Druids were Gnostics, you know, and the Gnostics were Druids. I mean, it's almost the same. It's just a general term, you know. Gnostic is not something. It's not a label of a very narrow and specific definition. It means a shaman, seer, someone who knows the deeper things, the deeper secrets of reality. I point out in my book that in Hypatia's time in Alexandria, there was actually a kind of a study group who were dedicated to the lore of the Druids. I mean, I think this is pretty wild because Druids come from the British Isles, and that's a long way from Alexandria in Egypt, isn't it? But nevertheless, Druids certainly traveled to Alexandria. They were great astronomers, as were the Egyptians. A Druid from the British Isles would have been able to discuss astronomy and the planets and the cycles of the planets and the cycles of the earth with an Egyptian astronomer in a temple in Luxor or in Memphis. This was typical of the university system of knowledge sharing or open source spirituality in the mysteries. So there's no question that the Druids were part of this network. They remained Druids in their British character, their Irish or Scottish character, because in each place where a cell of the mystery schools was established, it rooted itself very closely to the regional characteristics of that area. So Druidism is a Gnostic world, is a Gnostic spiritual practice that has the regional characteristics of the British Isles and Wales and Scotland and Ireland, where it emerged. But when you go down to the fundamental principles, Druids would have seen eye to eye with Gnostics from Alexandria. And in fact, they did have direct contact with each other. This is known.
The reason why I brought that up was because in Spain, not too far from where you are, in Basque country, it's always said that their language is made up of Gaelic and Spanish.
Mm-hmm.
And that the Druids did spend a lot of time there. That's why I brought that up, because I was wondering if they ever...
Well, I'll tell you, there is a dolmen that's I call the secret dolmen, and there's a picture of me sitting in it on metahistory.org. If you go to the homepage and then you click on site author, you'll see me sitting in this dolmen. I call it the secret dolmen. It's at a place called Punta de Grazia. I was shown this dolmen a few years ago. It's not on any map. It hasn't been plotted yet. It's identical with the Druidic dolmens that I have seen in Ireland and Scotland. There's absolutely no question. It's the same technology, and it's perfectly aligned to the sun, to the setting of the sun at the winter solstice, as many Druidic monuments were. So the Druids traveled all around. You know, they were polylinguists, polymaths. They did not have a written language of their own, but they spoke other languages. A Druid would typically speak 5 or 6 other languages. Again, when we go into the history of the mystery schools and pre-Christian Europe, we find that there was a tremendous network of close organization and cooperation between the spiritual teachers of that period, which was all destroyed intentionally.
Completely. So the other question I was going to ask you, how can we make this connection to this spirit that we call the earth spirit, the Sophia spirit?
Right.
How can people make a connection?
Right. Very good question. I like to pronounce this word Sophia, because Sophia is generally what you call a woman's name, and Sophia kind of distinguishes it as being a little different. Sophia is a Greek word that means wisdom. So the word philosophy means philosophia, means a love of wisdom. And in my book, Not in His Image, I show that the entire Gnostic movement of the mystery schools of ancient Europe was focused on a particular myth. Technically, we would call this a directive myth. A directive myth is the myth that directs or guides a group of people or a culture. For instance, the myth of the Bible, the creation of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and all of that you find in the Old Testament is the directive myth of Judaism and Christianity. Well, the Gnostic movement had its own directive myth, and that is called the myth of the fallen goddess Sophia. And what I have done in my book, Not in His Image, is to reconstruct and restore this myth. It is the most remarkable myth that I have ever encountered in my whole life of studying mythology. And it is basically a story about our planet. This myth is not a fiction, not a fabrication, not a lie. You have to put aside that idea about myth that many people have. A myth is simply a poetic or metaphorical story that encodes certain information. That is what a myth is. And this myth of the divine Sophia encodes some pretty interesting information. First of all, it explains the origin of the human species. Second of all, it explains the creation of our planet, the special and rather unusual conditions in which the planet Earth was formed and incorporated into a planetary system. It explains the divine endowment of our species, the spark of divine intelligence, or nous. It explains the existence of alien ET-type predators in the solar system and their relationship to humanity, and more. It is a fantastic myth. I have not seen anything comparable to it in any of the world mythologies that I've studied all my life. You might ask, first of all, I'll get to the answer to your question in a moment, more direct answer, but I would like to say first, You might ask, well, if this myth of the divine Sophia is so fantastic, how come I haven't heard about it? Because, in fact, if you go to the bookstores and you buy a book on mythology, an anthology of mythology, for instance, there are many of them that exist, the Larousse Encyclopedia of Mythology, you can go through pages and pages. It will give you the creation myths and the stories from Japan, China, Polynesia, Greece, Rome, the Nordic myths, the American Indian myths. Why don't you find the myth of the divine Sophia in this collection? You won't find it there. Reason why is because it was almost totally destroyed. And I am the only scholar of Gnostic and pagan traditions who has actually recovered and restored this myth and put it together again into a coherent storyline. That is the fallen goddess scenario, the myth of the divine Sophia in my book. So the first thing that we need to, the first thing that you can understand about this myth is that it is the story not only of the origin of our species, which you've never heard before, but also of the divine nature of the planet Earth. In the Gnostic view, in the illumined wisdom of those ancient seers, they saw the presence of a divine being in the earth. They did not appeal to some invisible off-planet Father God who looks down at us with spyglasses and observes everything we do and judges whether we behave according to his rules or not. They completely rejected that idea as delusional. They said, look at nature. Look at what is right in front of your eyes. Look at this earth. This earth is a divine being. It is the embodiment of the goddess Sophia. So the first thing to do to connect with this Gnostic vision experience is to recognize that we are standing and living in the presence of a divine being, which is the planet itself, that is alive and intelligent. The second thing is to recognize that we can be interactive with the divine presence of the planet Earth. We can actually interact and communicate with it consciously, as Gnostics did. In order to bring ourselves to this fantastic possibility of experience, the first step is to know the story, to know the myth. I pointed out in several talks that I've given that when you love someone, think of it as your mother, your brother, your child, your wife, your girlfriend, your boyfriend. When you love another human being profoundly, you know their story of their life. Part of loving someone is to know their story of their life as well as you know your own, and to hold the story of that person's life as a sacred possession of your heart. When I think of the people that I've loved in my life, some of whom are gone and some of whom are still here, I know their life story just as well as I know my own. The beginning is to know and love her story. To know and love the story of the Earth Goddess is the beginning of the Gnostic way. Today.
Okay, John, I'm going to break in here because we're about out of our hour time for on our VBS broadcast, but we're going to continue this in our archives on conscious-tv.com. So I just want to remind everybody that condemnation without investigation is the height of ignorance, and join us for the rest of this amazing interview on our website. Hope you all make it there. Ramon?
Thank you very much, and once again, the website is www.conscious-tv.com.